When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Isn't that beautiful? I love that song. Thank you, Brother Bill. You did a great job. Always do. It's so good to see everyone here this morning. We do have some visitors, and we are thankful for that, and we pray that you'll come back and see us every chance you get. On the night before the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter committed the same sin three times in the same night by lying and denying that he knew the Lord. We're told what will happen to liars and those who deny the Lord. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. In addition, Peter cursed and he swore. Yet within 50 days, think about this, within 50 days, barely over 7 weeks, God used Peter to preach the good news to the multitudes of people from every nation under heaven. Thousands obeyed the gospel and a church was established. He later used Peter to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles. Even sometime before this, Jesus was urging Peter to get back to work when he said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep, John 21. How could God do such a thing? How could he do such a thing? I'll tell you why. Because he wants to forgive, because that's the kind of God he is. It's what he does. It's what he's all about, forgiving. So who was this man? Well, come with me to Matthew, the 16th chapter, if you would. This man, Peter, was the same one who was rebuked by the Lord with these words in verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus called Peter Satan or the devil. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Pretty strong words. He was the same man who was corrected by God himself from heaven when Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, one each for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. A cloud overshadowed them, and Moses and Elijah disappeared, leaving only Jesus. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Matthew, the 17th chapter. He was also the same man that Jesus rebuked for using a sword to defend the Lord. Peter wasn't trying to see how accurate he would be by slicing off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. He was trying to kill him. He was going to kill him. Jesus commanded Peter to put up the sword. He said, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Then Jesus healed the man. In Matthew 26:52, he put his ear back on. That's a miracle. That was the only way Peter knew how to fight. It was when he learned he couldn't use carnal weapons that he became a coward. It was later he learned to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and brethren, he did it boldly. Later in Peter's life, he behaved hypocritically. He had integrated with the Gentile brethren and was eating within till some Jews arrived. He then drew back and segregated himself because he feared the Jews. Paul resisted Peter to the face and said, because he stood condemned, Paul said, you stand condemned, Peter. Paul said, they walk not uprightly according to the gospel. For if I build up against those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. Galatians 2:11-18. That was said for Peter's benefit. Peter became a bad example and even influenced other good brethren. One might surmise at this point that Peter had gone too far and had outlived his usefulness, and it was time for him to hang it up. However, God later used Peter to write two books in the New Testament. messages of exhortation and hope. How could God do such a thing? Because He wants to forgive. Because that's the kind of God He is. The other apostles also forsook the Lord in His darkest hour. At the most crucial moment in history for all mankind, and when Jesus needed them the most, they deserted Him. It's difficult to imagine. Think about this. To imagine any loneliness greater than being forsaken by both God and man. He was forsaken by both God and man. But He had a motive, forgiveness. God used those men to preach the gospel to the whole world. Aside from all the marvelous works that God did on the day of Pentecost, He also was doing something else. He was remembering their sins no more. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What a wonderful God we serve. Implied in all this is the repentance of Peter and the rest of the apostles. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would, in verse 9. The Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That all should come to repentance. That's what it's about, brethren. Now I want us to think about the passion of Jesus. As we ponder the horrible agony Jesus endured for us, we think about the mockery of the trial and the kangaroo court in which the Jews sought false witnesses but could not get a plurality to agree. We think about them spitting in His face. With most of us, if others spit in our face, they're walking on our fighting side. And when someone slaps you in the face, you may be ready to punch his lights out. There were many who slapped Jesus. And if they plucked out the hair of your beard, you might be ready to choke them. Then they did spit in His face and they buffeted Him, Matthew 26:67 tells us. They buffeted Him or beat Him with their fist. They blindfolded and they taunted Him with these words, "Prophesy. Who is he that smote thee? And He goes on to say, "And many other things they spoke against Him, reviling Him." Luke 26 and verse 65. Then He was given a Roman scourging. When the Romans beat a man, they didn't intend for him to enjoy it, and there was no mercy. We're made extremely uncomfortable as we picture this image. Brethren, just imagine the pain. We don't like to think about it, but imagine the pain. We complain when we prick our finger on a rose bush, but He had a crown of thorns placed on His head. He was forced to carry His own execution, the cross. Another was compelled to help, perhaps because of his physical condition, after the beatings and the scourging. After the toilsome journey, He was crucified. And we're made to cringe when we think about it. It was a slow, agonizing, unbearable way to die. The most horrible way men could ever be punished in this whole world, ever. And at the foot of the cross, lighthearted men gambled over His last earthly possession. Look with me at Matthew, the 27th chapter, please. Now there was more mockery and blasphemy as they waggled their heads. In Matthew 27 and verse 40, it says, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross," they cried. Then the cream of the crop of the religious chiefs, which is the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they joined in verse 42 and said, "If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Then the robbers who were crucified with him did the same. Listen to me now. Please hear this. If Jesus had done as they requested, they and the rest of the world would be totally without hope for all eternity. For just a moment, though, I'd like for you to look closely at the palms of both of your hands. Look at the palms of your hands. Imagine that you're lying on your back and large nails enough to bear the weight of your own body and long enough to be driven into the cross or being hammered through your hands. The pain is terrible. Now look at your feet and do the same thing. Some scenes depict one large nail or spike being driven through the feet as one is lapped over the other. Others depict each foot being nailed separately. In either case, the nails would have to be large enough and long enough to bear the weight of your body. After the nailing, the cross is lifted to an erect position, and it is then that the weight of your body goes to your hands and your feet that have been nailed. Think of it. The pain is horrible. As the cross is raised and dropped with a thud into a hole deep enough for the cross to remain standing, we can only imagine the excruciating agony. The blood is slowly oozing from the wounds. In order to relieve the pain in your hands, you shove down with your feet to take the weight off of your hands. This gives a little relief to the hands, but the horrible pain then shifts to the feet. The constant shifting goes on for 6 hours as the body slowly gets weaker and weaker from loss of blood, till you can shift no more and your heart can no longer pump, and you die. In addition to all the torture, the mockery and the pain are indescribable. This is what Jesus did for you. It cannot be compared to the death penalty today when one is given an injection and goes to sleep. There was nothing humane about a crucifixion. It has been well said it was for love, not the nails, that held him to the cross. Did Jesus lash back at them? He retaliated with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And many of those who crucified him were forgiven on the day of Pentecost, as seen in Acts 2. Jesus is the essence of God's grace. On the third day, he rose from the grave just as he said he would. He has also said that each of us will be raised either to life or to damnation. Look at what he said in John, the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29, please. John 5. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Brethren, it is our choice. It's our choice. Heaven or hell. We can go whichever way we want. It's our choice. Heaven or hell. Are you not convinced of how much God wants to forgive you? What more would you ask of him to prove it? He doesn't want anyone to perish, but most will. That's why he's so patient, suffering so long. God wants to forgive. That's what he's all about. It's what he does best. The crimson thread that runs through the Bible shouts to us that it's the theme is forgiveness. You have sinned, and the only hope you have is a pardon. And when a governor or president pardons a prisoner, if conditions are attached, the pardoned person may have to agree not to return to the crime scene or to contact the victims. He may have to agree to stay off drugs and alcohol or out of trouble with the law. If he violates the terms of the pardon is null and void. If he does meet the condition, he still hasn't earned the pardon. It was a free gift. He didn't deserve it, and he couldn't earn it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved by grace through faith. Verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a condition of pardon, and without faith it is impossible to please God, as seen in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Obedience is another. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. That's from Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Obedience necessarily implies commands that God has given. And God's grace teaches us, and Titus 2, 11 and 12 tells us. Among the things it teaches, that an obedient faith, not a dead faith, which is a faith minus obedience, but obedient faith is the kind that pleases Him. In James 2, in verses 14 through 26, and I would suggest to all denominations, I beg with you to read that and understand what it says here. James 2, 14 through 26, please read that. Repentance is commanded of all. Come with me to Acts the 17th chapter, if you would. Let's read verses 30 and 31. Acts 17. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now look at Romans the 10th chapter with me. Now brethren, as we know, repentance is brought on by godly sorrow for your sins. It's an about face from the sins that you were living in. This is probably the hardest part. You must change your ways. This is why most won't become Christians. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want to change. He also wants you to show the courage to confess Jesus as Lord. Look at verse 10 of Romans 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And He commands, brethren, He commands. He doesn't suggest. He doesn't ask. He commands us to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. You remember Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So what's the point? Well, baptism is a direct connection to the blood that Jesus shed in His death. For we are baptized into His death. Blood contacted. This obedience by being buried with Him in baptism must come from the heart. Let's read together what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Just as Jesus died and was buried and rose from the grave, we died of sin, are buried in a watery grave, and are raised and walk in newness of life. there is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The blood of Christ will purge your conscience. But we're also told that baptism is an answer of a good conscience towards God. What it says about one, it says about the other. We are washed in His own blood. But sinners are also to be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. What it says about one, it says about the other. Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins. But we are to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. What it says about one, it says about the other. We're sanctified with His own blood, but we are sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. The Word, however, the Word teaches us to be baptized in Hebrews 13:12. Let's look at that. Hebrews 13:12. Hebrews 13:12, the Hebrew writer says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffering without the gate. So you see, the connection between the blood of Christ and baptism into Christ is this. The blood is what saves you, and baptism is when it does. Newness of life that Paul spoke of in Romans 6:3-4 that we read earlier comes after baptism. Now, most denominations scoff at and stumble at baptism because they consider it foolishness. But God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the worldly wise. They forget how much power is in the word of the one who said to do it. His word is so powerful that He spoke the word into existence. He is so powerful that He calmed a raging storm. It is so powerful it raised the dead. That's how powerful the Word of God is, our God Almighty that we worship. When men balk at God's command to be baptized to wash away their sins, they underestimate the power of the Word of our Creator. Their God is too small. If God tells us that baptism is for the remission of sins and puts you into Christ, then what is your condition without it? Think about it. Please think about it. Obedience requires some action on your part. The person who submits to baptism for the remission of his sins is the person who is relying upon the blood of Christ for pardon. The person who rejects this baptism is rejecting the blood of Christ because he rejects the point at which it is applied. The power is not in the water, brethren. It is not in the water, but in the word of our Creator. When we obey, or that word, obedience, obedience, obedience. Don't underestimate the power of His Word to do what He says it will do. Don't underestimate it. Considering what He did for us, is He asking too much? What about one who's already a child of God? Turn to Acts the 8th chapter. Again, Peter. Peter's an excellent example of how much God wants to forgive. He was already a disciple of the Lord. When one who has already obeyed the gospel sinned, he wasn't told to be baptized again since he's already in relationship with God. Instead, he was told to repent, pray, and confess. You remember Peter told Simon the sorcerer, who was a Christian, by the way, he told him in Acts 8:22, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The blood of Jesus is still available for one who sins again after becoming a Christian. God doesn't want us to give up if we fall back into sin after being baptized. So it provides a means of forgiveness for the child of God. However, you must make sure your baptism is valid. Very important. Not every immersion is baptism, is Bible baptism now. Not every immersion is Bible baptism. Some who have been incorrectly baptized were baptized again as the willing Ephesians in Acts 19. They were incorrectly baptized. They were taught the truth and they were baptized again. But let me tell you something. All denominations, and I hope you're listening, all denominational baptism are invalid. None are scriptural. If you're baptized into a denomination, my friends, you have been baptized. You have not been baptized for remission of sins. All you did was to get wet. Now I want us to look at the goodness and the severity of God. Turn to Acts chapter 3. To have the burden to have the heavy burden of sin lifted from your shoulders is a refreshing thing, as we read in Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Isn't that wonderful? How many times have you had an opportunity to obey and rejected it? God has been so forbearing and patient with you and blessed you in numberless ways. Move over to Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans 11. The goodness of God is a wonderful motive for repentance. The dreaded severity of God is also a motive that Paul states in Romans 11 and verse 22. Look with me. Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off." If you aren't motivated by the goodness of God and obey the gospel, then you will meet him in his severity. What should be a cause for rejoicing when Christ returns will be a horrible day of sadness for you and those that you have influenced by your negligence. Don't be foolish. Build your house on the sand. Be wise and build it on Christ, the rock. Turn to 2 Peter 3. What about this old earth? "But all the dead will be raised and judged according to John 5, 28 and 29, which we read earlier. The earth will be burned up. The one who spoke it into existence will call it to an end." 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You can't stay here. What about heaven? Jesus said he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. That place is heaven, as seen in John 14, verses 1 through 3. It's a place of eternal bliss, where all bad things on this earth will be absent. Sorrow, pain, heartache, crime, poverty, sickness, suffering, and death. You'll be no more. There'll be no night. It's a place of rejoicing and a place of beauty beyond our imagination. It's a place where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live. Is where faithful saints who have died before us will be, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, Enoch, Elijah, Stephen, Paul, and others we have known through reading God's Word. How wonderful it will be to meet them. Then there's hell. What about hell? Turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Paul said we've all sinned, Romans 3:23. Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire to those who don't obey the gospel. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Let me tell you something. 11 of the 12 times the hell is mentioned in the New Testament. is used by who? Jesus. Why? Because He loves us so much that He doesn't want us to go there. That's why He warned us so much about it. In hell, the devil will not be a king sitting on a throne reigning over a big party, as some people think it will be. He will be severely punished, for hell was prepared for him. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What a horrible thing to hear. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." He will be miserable. The devil is a loser, big time. Look at Revelation 20. "He will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will have no rest, and the smoke of his torment will ascend upward forever and ever." Verse 10 of Revelation 20. "And the devil that deceived him was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night." How long? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Will you be a loser with him? The decision not to obey puts you on Satan's side. For Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." The question then is, when will you obey the gospel? There are some unsaved believers in the Bible, as seen in John 12:42, which says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him." They believed on him, but they wouldn't obey him. Now, saved believers obeyed immediately. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Acts 2:41, we know that, on the day of Pentecost. That is what distinguished them from the unsaved believers. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. He will take vengeance and flaming fire on those who don't obey him, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Is it possible that you're an unsaved believer who hasn't obeyed God's plan for your salvation? Like Felix, you may intend to obey at some convenient time in the future. It can be said to Felix's credit, though, that he trembled at the thought of the judgment. Can it be said about you? Consider this. If convenience is so important, then why are you putting yourself first and the Lord second? Rehearse again in your minds the horrible agony that Jesus suffered, that we talked about earlier. Have you thought about how inconvenient it was for him to hang on that cross? To say you obey in the future is to say no for today. You're saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I want to live just a little longer in sin, then I'll obey you." But the future is not under your control, and you can't pretend it. You can't predict it. To think you can is to be terribly deceived. The past is gone, and the future is not guaranteed by any imagination. All you have for now, all you have for sure, is now. When the rich young ruler who lived under the law of Moses was told what was expected for him to inherit eternal life, his countenance fell and he went away sorrowful. So please don't let that be said about you. You're too valuable. So I want to talk to you about double or nothing. If you decide not to obey the gospel now, it's a decision that you'll make. You're making the biggest gamble you'll ever take. You have laid the highest stakes on the table, your soul. Your soul is more valuable than the whole world. You have to want the Bible to be wrong. In fact, you have to live in desperate hope that it's a fake and there's nothing after this life. And the best way to prove the Bible wrong is to completely destroy it, for the Bible goes out on a limb. It has made itself very vulnerable, for it predicted its own eternity. Remember 1 Peter 1:25, the Bible, "But the Word of God," which is the Bible, "endureth" how long? Forever. It makes a challenge to you, a simple one. All you have to do is prove it wrong, is to destroy it. No book has had more enemies or attempts made as its destruction in the past 2,000 years. All those who have sought its destruction have desperately wanted it to be wrong. They all die and are forgotten, but the living word abides continually. The odds are against you if you risk your soul. Coming on the Bible being wrong, or that there will be plenty of tomorrows left. We don't know that. If the Bible is right, you can have the best of this world and the next. If you are wrong, you lose everything. Double or nothing. When you gamble with the devil, get ready to take a beating. Your only gain, hell, will be a horrible loss. But when you risk being a Christian, you win every time. If you truly want to find the Lord, you can. God wants you to be saved. How fortunate you are. Well, we know what God wants, but why does He want it? First of all, He loves us. Remember, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. He gave His Son as an offering for you that you did not deserve. Second, you were created in God's image after His likeness in Genesis 1:26 and 27. Losing, you can be compared to losing a child. Third, He doesn't want the death of His only begotten Son to be wasted. If you don't obey the gospel, His suffering and death will have been wasted as far as you're concerned. And fourth, you don't know when you'll die, and you're limited by time. With every tick of the clock and every beat of your heart, your time is running out. At some point, the clock will stop ticking and your heart will stop beating. Whatever happens first, the other won't matter. You'll go into judgment as you are at the very moment. Kind of scary, isn't it? And fifth, your continued rejection can develop into hardness of heart to the point that it can become impossible to renew you to repentance. Not because God doesn't want you to repent, because He does, but because you won't. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. Hebrew writer says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him in an open shame. So the older we get, the more we get set in our ways, and the harder it is to change. Remember what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And six, you could die unexpectedly from natural causes. Or you could be killed suddenly in an accident or left in a coma for the rest of your life. You could be murdered or killed unintentionally by crossfire of someone's carelessness with a gun. You could be the victim of a crazed person who is determined to assassinate a number of people. We see that almost every week anymore. You could, in a state of despair, take your own life. You know all too well that these happen frequently, and you probably know people to whom they have happened. And seventh, God knows how horrible hell will be, for He prepared it for the devil and his angels. And eighth and lastly, only God knows when Jesus will return and this world will end. He alone knows when His patience will run out, and He is telling you that it is urgent that you obey. What more could you ask of God to prove His love for you? Forgiveness is the theme of the Bible, which He continues to preserve, but He only forgives those who obey. Please don't gamble any longer. God wants to forgive you. It's what He does best. It's His trade. It's what He's all about, because that's the kind of God that He is. Would you love to live with Him forever? Don't let the time of an opportunity slip away. Do it now. Becoming a Christian is the most intelligent decision you will ever make. And this appeal is to your intelligence. It's also an appeal to your emotion. Remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, most of us do. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They didn't argue, they didn't fuss, they obeyed the gospel, were baptized, and saved. You now know the whole story. If these words that you just heard don't move you to become a Christian, then I don't know what to tell you. Also, this lesson should move anyone who is a Christian but has sinned in a public manner to come and repent and let your congregation know you have. If you have sinned and repent, then you too will become a member in good standing. If there's anyone in this congregation right now that we can help make their life right with God by being baptized or having your sins pardoned, don't waste it. Do it now. Do it before you leave this building. Come now as we stand, as we sing. Brother Bill.